Our text this morning for the message comes from the book of Romans, chapter 3, starting at verse 21, and we'll read all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. So I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And we'll read this selection out of Romans where Paul does what most people would call a run-on sentence, but we'll try and get through it. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father, as we come once again to that portion of our service where we look forward to Pastor Mark expounding your word for us, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, our ears would be attentive to what you have to say to us, and Pastor Mark's words would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Children, young people, young adults, you can probably make a good deduction as to what the word is that I would like you to listen for today. It may well be the word justification. It's going to appear in various forms in the text we're looking at today, so you can keep track of justification, justify, just. Justifier, justified. There are a number of different forms we'll use in the verse we're reading today. Well, we began, adults. I'm not going to ask you a question when I come down after the sermon. I'm going to have you ask me questions. So again, this is your opportunity. If I didn't make something clear, then you need to ask me to clarify that. So we'll do that at the end of the sermon as well. So anyway. As I started to say, we began last Lord to give consideration to some of the glorious gifts that belong to those who are savingly in Christ Jesus. The words used to describe these gifts are certainly theological in nature. They come from the realm of theology. Justification, redemption, adoption, sanctification are all biblical terms, all doctrinal terms. Now, that being the case, people hear doctrine, hear theology, and a glaze falls over across their eyes, and they begin to drool because they're in a different world. They're sleeping, okay? So they're with the glazed eyes, but you can tell because of the drool, okay? So they're asleep, and I've seen that, so I'm not too off course here, and I want you to please avoid that tendency because your doctrine is fascinating. Doctrine is crucial, and we'll see that again as we unfold some of these verses regarding our justification. And it is also to be understood that doctrine is profoundly practical in nature. It's not for some people think that doctrine is for eggheads who sit around and have deep conversations and irritate the dickens out of everybody else and drive us to tears because they're so boring. That's not the case with doctrine. Doctrine does not do that. Doctrine, you understand it. It enlivens you. It wakes you up. You go, wow, that's amazing. Or ought to, but some of you are still dull heart. So, well, I've argued here again at the outset for the practical nature of doctrine for the simple reason that it works its way out again through our lives. So, doctrine is not something that we just know here. If you don't allow it to flesh itself out in your lives, flowing through your fingertips, you're actually doing the things that are required of you. Then you miss the point of doctrine. But the other point I would make at the outset here is justification is perhaps the most prolific, the most fundamental doctrine that goes into the discussion of the doctrines that feed our salvation, that are necessary for our salvation. So the Ordo Salutis, we've talked about that several times. Justification is perhaps the most important term in that entire body of very important terms. It is one of the most doctrinally dense terms in all of Scripture. There are something like 20 different forms, cognates, in the New Testament that refer to justification in one form or another. So now some of them are prefixed with an A, and so they negate something. So a decay, that means not just. Okay, but decay is the primary word that, out of which all these other forms arrive. So again, but a lot of terms describe what God is trying to accomplish through the doctrine of justification. Now, sadly, over time, the doctrine of justification had become grossly misunderstood by Rome, and it took a Martin Luther to call the church back to a biblical understanding of the nature and implications of justification. He declared that the doctrine of justification is by faith is the articulus stantis vel credentis ecclesia. The doctrine by which the church stands or falls. The doctrine by which the church stands or falls. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? It is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And again, for a period of 20 or 25 years, the church went to war with each other, the Protestants and the Romans, and this was the primary cause of that conflict. Because Rome had a different view of justification. We're going to learn that justification is something that's declared true of us, is declared of us. Whereas Rome thought it was something that we merit and we work grace into our lives. And we become gracious and we become just. We become justified by our actions. Well, again, the doctrine of justification by faith has been at the heart of this massive divide between the Protestants and Catholics ever since the Reformation 1517. And J.I. Packer helps us understand why that is the case, at least why we defend our position so vigorously. He says this about justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. Remember Atlas? It bears a world on its shoulders. That is the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. So everything we understand about saving grace is supported by justification. That's how practical it is. And it is this doctrine, this gift of Christ, we want to turn our attention to this morning. Now, while I stated a few minutes ago that the definitions for justification are many, a lot of people have come up with there's tons of definitions, and there's one author. This book, The Doctrine of Justification, this whole book is on the doctrine of justification. It's a mere 500 pages. So there's a lot written about justification. It's a very important doctrine. What I want us to understand is it's not as complex, it's not as difficult to unpack as people want to make it out to be. I think it could actually be succinctly summarized about four or five statements, four or five sentences. And I'm going to show you that in just a little bit here, actually in one sentence. So anyway, what I want to do this morning is employ my favorite method of teaching as the catechetical approach to preaching, to teaching. And that is, I'm going to ask questions and answer them for you. And then you can describe the answer if you would like, or challenge the answer if you would like, and we'll have a great time crossing swords. That'll be wonderful. The questions I would like to address are four number. You can see them there in your notes, and so we'll skip over identifying those four questions. We'll just begin with question one. First, then, what is justification? What is justification? Now, again, as I mentioned here, Buchanan, the author of this book, has a 25-page definition of justification. It takes 25 pages to define that word. And people can go to great lengths to try to get their mind around the nature of justification. Now, in contrast to that stands the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. It is one sentence long. And it's not even run-on, John. It's not a run-on sentence, I don't think. Yeah, so, but what is justification? How many of you can say that with me? How many of you can say the answer is what is justification? Say it with me. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of God imputed to us and received by faith alone. One sentence, definition, there you go, okay? And so justification, we discover in that question and answer, is out of God's free grace. It is God taking the initiative to do something about our sinful condition. Justification entails pardon for our sins. Justification encompasses acceptance by God. Justification rests on Christ's righteousness imputed to us or transferred to us. Justification can only take place in our lives through faith in Christ and His works on our behalf. That's, in a nutshell, that's justification. Ready to go home? We've answered the questions, and so we can go home. But there's more questions, but I'll just say, okay. We'll get to a more fulsome answer in just a few minutes. What I want you to understand at the outset regarding justification, again, it's a term that people just, they get glassy eyed when you start talking about justification. That's one of those heavy doctrines. I don't like heavy doctrine. It's not heavy doctrine. It's saying some basic truth. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Christ came to die for your sins. Receive Him, and you'll live forever. That's the gospel, and that's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But again, justification gets a bad rap sometimes because it is often described in books such as this in legal terms. So theologians who address the doctrine of justification by faith use terms like forensic or judicial or legal or similar words such as that. Now, forensic here doesn't mean evidence. CFI destroyed the word meaning of the words forensic. Forensic is a legal term. It's not evidence. It's not designed. That word's not used primarily as evidence. So forensic evidence for who killed who and how it happened. That's not what the word was in view here. Forensic is a legal. It has used in a legal sense, a legal statement about a person or about his condition, his case, his sinfulness. Now James Buchanan, again the author of this book, helps us a little bit when he describes justification in this way. Justification is a legal or forensic term and is used in Scripture to denote the acceptance of any as righteous in the sight of God. So this other term is used. It's used as a term, forensic is used as a term that denotes the acceptance of any of us as righteous in the sight of God. That's the forensic nature of justification. And he goes on to add this, but just by justification we mean man's acceptance with God, or his being regarded and treated as righteous in His sight, as the object of His favor and not of His wrath, of His blessing and not of His curse. Listen to that again. Here's the contrast between justification, one who is justified, one who is not justified. By justification we mean man's acceptance with God, or his being regarded and treated as righteous in His sight. God didn't count you as righteous until you were justified, but He does now. And now He sees you as the object of favor and not of His wrath. the object of his blessing and not of his curse. There's a contrast here. The old is gone, the new has been replaced with that. So what this boils down to very simply is the fact that you and I are sinners. We have broken God's holy law and stand guilty before Him. A just God demands payment for that sin. Unfortunately, the crime is so serious that an eternity of punishment will not suffice to pay for that sin. Further, the only payment that is acceptable is death. That is the only payment that will be. You can't just write a check. Oh, can I write a check? No, you can't write a check if you got out of being condemned to hell by God if you're not a believer. Can I give all my goods away? Can I give my mansions away and everything? Can I go to heaven that way? No. There's one way by faith alone and Christ alone. And so we need to understand it, and people need to understand it. They need to hear that from us, beloved. They need to hear there's one way to Christ. There's one truth. We had a discussion with a couple of my grandsons Friday evening. And again, they're very young in the faith. They're asking good questions. With the question that Josh asked them, well, how many ways are there to heaven? How many ways to get to heaven? And so they started thinking, well, you know, maybe two or three, you know, something like that. And so we had to correct their thinking. And they came, you work through that backwards. And so what does works look like? How many good works would you have to work in order to be accepted by God? A lot. And that work is not going to work because you can't live long enough to do enough works to be justified by God because of what you've done. So again, I'm going to make a case a little later on here that mom and dad, you need to work with your children on this doctrine. This is the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith that must be defended. And it's being undermined in I could point to several circles within Presbyterian circles where this doctrine is being undermined, where this doctrine is being challenged. And so I don't have time to do that today, but it needs to be safeguarded, it needs to be fought for, it needs to be defended at every turn. So again, the sin is so serious, the rebellion is so daunting that the only thing that will work, the only thing that will take care of that is death. Death. So in Romans 6:23, we read, for the wages of sin is death. Now, death has always been the payment for sin, for rebellion, for treason. You will recall that God told Adam in the garden about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of the tree of the garden of good and evil, you may eat freely. Of every tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The promise was there. You've got everything. Everything is yours. It's all. Have at it. Enjoy yourself. Just explore. Try a different fruit from a different tree for the next 100 years. It'll be fantastic. But that one tree was there. And it acted as a siren call. You ate this from here. We'll try this from here. I know you're not supposed to, but this is really good. And that's the siren call that goes out to us every single day. We battle against sin. I know it sounds bad, but it's not that bad. And you'll enjoy it. It'll be great. And then we find ourselves in shambles spiritually and under the judgment of God. If you're not a believer, you're under the judgment of God. If you are a believer, you'll find yourself under the discipline of God. Because God disciplines every son who disobeys. If you disobey your God, you expect to be spanked, and sometimes it's not very pleasant. Okay. So Adam was given his promise, eternal life. You disobey me. Do not eat the tree of good and evil. And he again made that bad choice and suffered the consequences. And it is this condition that the doctrine of justification, the gift of justification, addresses. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, you know, I'm fond of saying, okay, are you somewhat dead or mostly dead, or are you dead? Which is it? I mean, Billy Crystal in Princess Bride said, he's just mostly dead. He's just mostly dead. So I can bring him back. Well, that's not our case. We're not mostly dead. We're either dead or you're alive. That's the only options. And so we are dead in our trespasses and sin. There's nothing we can do. And that being the case, we're without hope and without God, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2. And we are then the recipients of the wrath of a holy God because we have chosen to rebel against Him and go our own way and deal with the consequences of our choices. Justification states that God forgives us for our sins and declares us to be righteous. It is crucial that we understand that justification is a declarative act. It is not something you or I earn. It's not something that we can somehow merit. Again, this is the battle that Luther and the other reformers fought with Rome. And it's a battle that's being refought today. Again, there are multiple places where people are arguing against this doctrine, and they're muddying it because they're going back to Rome and they're clouding justification and sanctification. When I get to sanctification, I'm going to tell you how it got muddy by justification, how justification got muddy by sanctification. And so these are two distinct doctrines, but they've flown into each other, they've melded into each other in certain circles, and that's most unhealthy. We need to draw a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. Well, again, this battle goes on. It's being fought in our own circles today. And as evangelical Christians, and I mean that I use that in the best sense of the word, we are the firm persuasion that words mean something. So when you see the word justify or justification, or words like righteousness or righteously, you should always make a link together. Most of the time, they're going to be linked together in some fashion or another, because those terms describe the same thing, and they're pointing at it from different vantage points, but they're pointing to justification by faith alone. It is the work that is imperative for the church to stand properly on doctrine. And again, these words all come from the same origin. If you take the time to work through some texts that we're going to look at this morning, as they relate to justification, what becomes clear is that the heart of the meaning of these texts is the idea of a declarative act. And that nature of justification is seen in numerous passages. Here's one, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, through faith in the justifying work of Christ, has granted us peace so that we are no longer his enemies. And that peace is the result of a declarative act by God, not our actions. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All these blessings here, all these actions, all these gifts that are listed there, are all point to a point in time event when God accomplished something. A point in time event. This is not a process. You didn't get justified by process. You don't become righteous by process. And so you don't get glorified by process. One day you're down on the earth, the next moment you're in heaven where you're glorified. It just happens instantaneously. And so we have to be careful to understand that these are point in time events, and not assume that there's something that I can gain over time through working for it. So what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. Start there. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act of God's free grace. And we were the passive recipients of that action. We don't do anything. We're not active. We are passive in the receiving of that great gift. So that's our first question. The second question for consideration is this. What does justification accomplish? There's a great book by John Murray entitled Justification Accomplished and Applied. So he says, here's what it did. It accomplished this, and now here's the application. Here's how it works out. It's a fantastic book. You ever get it? It's only like 110 pages. It's a thin book. Justification accomplished and applied. It's just fantastic. Be a good omnibus book. So again, what does justification accomplish? And this we refer to as the achievements of justification. And we could ask this another way as well. What happens when God justifies us, when he declares us to be righteous? What happens? What changes about us? Does anything change, or did everything just kind of go on as it's always gone on? No, things change dramatically. First, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. That is what justification accomplishes for us. Christ came and bore our sins and died that we might not have to bear the curse of the law, bear the curse of our sins. And so first and foremost, our sins are forgiven through the work of Christ on the cross. That means we're no longer confronting the horrible specter of facing a wrathful God, of facing a God who hates sinners and hates sin, is going to destroy them. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? It doesn't sound nice, but everyone who is spurned love of God is a cosmic traitor. That's how Spurgeon used to phrase that. A cosmic traitor. You've sinned against the cosmos, against the creator of all of this, because you would not see the truth. So again, it means that we're no longer responsible for the penalty for our sins, and that penalty is death. Paul states it this way in Romans 8, first two verses. Therefore, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So I'd like to take time to explicate that, but I can't. Just look at Romans 8, 1 and 2 when you get home. Later in Romans, in the same chapter, verse 10 of Romans 8, we read this. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we could say because of justification. Our justification is something that God uses as an impetus to obey Him, to live righteous, to live godly lives. It's not that we don't become righteous by justification on our by justifying ourselves before God by doing our own things. But once we are justified, once God has declared us to be righteous, that acts as a motive to want to do those things. So again, the contrast here could not be more obvious. There's death associated with sin and life associated with righteousness. In order for life to replace death, something must be done about sin. Sin must be dealt with. We cannot simply sweep it under the carpet and pretend it is not there. That's one of the banes of our existence, is we oftentimes will simply think, well, it's not that big a deal, so let's just not deal with it. And so we sweep it under the carpet, it doesn't get dealt with, and then it festers and it begins to stink, and then it turns into a quagmire. All because we refuse to deal with our sin, all because we hid that sin and said, well, it's not that big a deal. Sin is a big deal. What does our God do? How is sin dealt with? And that must be, we must understand, how do we deal with our sin? And the key is found in the expression, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. There's now no condemnation. This is back to verse 1 and 2 of Romans 8. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? No condemnation. There's life in Christ. There's righteousness in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we're righteous. Because we're in Christ, we have life. Because we're in Christ, we're not condemned any longer. And all of this necessitates the forgiveness of sin as well as the removal of the penalty for sin. And that's the first thing that justification accomplishes for us. You are forgiven at the cross, at Christ's death. You are forgiven all your sin. You're no longer guilty. The guilt has been removed. That's why we claim the pardon is ours every Lord's Day. You have been forgiven. You're now pardoned. You're now free from that, from the burden of sin, the sin, the weight of sin, the consequence of sin. Now, you're not free from the future consequence of stupid acts that you make. If you sin willfully beyond that, you're forgiven for that sin, but the consequences will follow you. The consequences will follow you, even though your sin is forgiven. So, don't ever make a distinction. Fail to make a distinction between consequences that follow sin and the fact that sin is forgiven. Sin is forgiven, but it doesn't mean that you'll not pay some consequences for that. Again, so this necessitates the removal of the penalty for sin, and that's the first thing that justification accomplishes in our lives. But justification includes more. It accomplishes more than forgiveness of all of our sins, although that is amazing to contemplate. I mean, think about that. Have you ever reflected on the magnitude and breadth and depth of your sins and how expansive that is? But here's the reality. Every sin you've ever committed will be forgiven. And it needs to be forgiven. It is forgiven at Christ at the cross. So justification accomplishes that. You're forgiven. Now, if justification meant only that, only the forgiveness of sins, it would do no more than this. You are a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, and Christ, you have an encounter with Christ, and you come to saving faith in Christ, and you hear Him say through the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not free from your sin. You've been pardoned from all the sins that you'll ever commit. Okay? But what does that mean exactly? It also means this. It means that you are going to be placed in a different category of people. Able to sin, able not to sin. There are those able to sin, able not to sin. You actually are able not to sin. You are actually able not to sin. because you've been restored by faith to the ability to call upon God, to call upon the Holy Spirit to save you and to keep you from being tempted beyond what you're able to handle and not sin. So you're actually able to not sin anymore. It's possible. Now, it's not going to happen, but it is possible now. Now, so again, in Christ we've been pardoned. In Christ we've been forgiven. And it's an amazing element of our salvation. But what I want you to understand is that if that was all justification accomplished, your sin is forgiven, if justification is all that accomplished, then all I would do is place us back to the place where Adam was in the beginning. Adam in the garden was in a fourfold state of man. He was able to sin, not able to sin. That's just two different things. He could sin, he could not sin. He could he could sin with the consequences of sin, and that did happen. And he could be in a position where he could never sin at all, and God would have gone on throughout eternity, and this earth would be totally different. We'd be inhabiting planets and throughout various solar systems by now, had Adam not fallen in sin. But all that possibility is robbed when sin enters the world. But what this really means is if your sins are forgiven, you are placed on a morally neutral ground. God sees you as moral. God sees you as righteous. God sees you as holy. But that's your moral ground. But justification does more than that. In Christ, we move beyond the condition of a moral neutrality to sin into a position of positive righteousness. Positive righteousness. And what that means is that God now imputes his righteousness to us. Not just forgiveness of sin, but his righteousness. And that then makes us creatures that God can now look at and not want to condemn or pass judgment on. He now looks at us through the shed blood of Christ as those who are righteous, those who have been forgiven, and are now amenable to being part of his family or received into his family, and his attitude changes. I've got all kinds of illustrations I'd like to use, but I just can't. There's not time for that. But what I want us to understand is the second thing that justification accomplishes. First thing, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are amazing. Your sin, don't ever lose sight of that. That's the first thing. The second thing is, you are now, the positive statement is, you are now righteous. Do you understand how God sees you? And I say this because every one of us has to struggle with the fact we're not righteous. We don't act righteously. We mutter under our breath about this, that, and the other thing. We look cross-eyed at somebody who's ticked us off. You know, it's just 100 things a day that just manifest themselves. We're still wretched sinners. But we need the righteousness that is imputed to us. And that becomes our reality, and that becomes our goal as we work towards righteousness in Christ, being righteous as our Lord is righteous. Again, I've bucked myself up. Do you use songs? Do you use music to help yourself when you're struggling? Do you sing songs? Do you sing hymns? I pace the hallway here singing. It's a wonderful place to just worship God and sing. It's got great natural reverb, so even I sound good out there. Woo! Well, again, I want you to listen carefully here. I want to make the point again that this theology, justification, righteousness, forgiveness of sin, moral equity, moral neutrality, all words of the kind. What does all that mean? It means simply that you've been forgiven. You understand forgiveness, don't you? You understand righteousness, don't you? Those are the two things that are being implied here. You're forgiven. You're now righteous in God's sight. Now, you've got a whole lifetime to live up to that righteousness, to live out that righteousness. Well, some of us have a whole, our lifetime is quickly ticking away, so I'm running out of time to actually be righteous, but the Lord knows. So again, it's imperative that we understand these distinctions in when we talk about the doctrine of justification. It's not some covenant, it's not some egghead doctrine as far as covenant children understand. Well, you need to, brothers and sisters, you've got to talk to your children about these doctrines. You've got, and it's not too young, it starts at 5, 6, and 7, describing these things in language they understand, but imbue them with the knowledge of what they have in Christ. Show them Christ. Now, because of justification, because of Christ's work on our behalf, God sees us as perfectly obedient. Again, a staggering thought. I have a hard time getting my mind around that. So we have a hard time getting our mind around that. So we actually sometimes discount that because that can't really be true. Yes, it is true. Believe God and His Word. And good. So good things are from God. And it's good that we don't operate on our feelings, because we don't feel very righteous. We don't feel very righteous very often. I feel righteous about 1 minute on Sunday morning. It all deteriorates from there. So, but that's an exaggeration. But our feelings get in the way of understanding righteousness and justification and forgiveness, because we're emotional creatures. But it's a good thing God's truth and not depend upon our feelings, upon our emotions. Well, the second accomplishment of God's declaration is that the believer is seen as perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Again, it's the glory of justification. The true believer, the one who has faith in Christ, is seen as perfectly righteous in God's sight. God takes care of the negative in our lives, our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion, our treason against our Lord. And he replaced that with something incredible. He replaced it with His righteousness. And He does so through and by on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. We stop there after the first question. Now here's the second question. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight. That's what we just this thing right here. What is justification? God pardoning your sins, all of your sins. God declaring you as righteous in His sight. That's what justification is. It's an act of God's free grace where He pardons all your sins and receives you as righteous in His sight. That leads then to the third question. How is justification realized? How is justification realized? How does God attain this for us? How does God do it? Well, we've already touched on some of these considerations, some of these words. We looked at different texts from Paul in Romans. But I want to come back to a couple of these. In Paul's words in various texts throughout the book of Romans, our justification is realized as something that is by faith in Christ. Our justification is realized because He has done something for us, and we exercise faith in what He has done for us. So we are being justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the result of our justification as well is that we are now no longer enemies of God. He invites us into His family. We're going to talk about that when we get to adoption. Oh, that's going to be an amazing sermon. Is that next Lord's Day? That's next Lord's Day, yeah. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that one. I was looking forward to this one as well, so. And the previous one. But again, we must understand that God gives us the faith, and with that faith, then we do wonderful things, marvelous things. Of that faith that Paul speaks of in Romans 5:1, Spurgeon said this: faith is the hand by which we hold on to Christ. Isn't that a marvelous picture? Faith is the hand by which you hold on to Christ. Would you envision yourself walking hand in hand with Christ? I think Spurgeon was doing that. I think Spurgeon was kind of, you know, we're going to walk down the aisle holding hands. So the eye by which we look to Christ, the ear by which the ear that hears the voice of Christ, the feet that run in compliance to Christ's invitation, come unto me all that you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so again, Spurgeon has wonderful imagery of what it means be justified and what God does in our lives as a result of that justification. Well, again, this is all about the work of Christ that He accomplishes on our behalf and makes all this possible. And so I want to look very briefly at the work of Christ, we'll look at a couple of texts here. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified in His sight. It's impossible to be justified in His sight by keeping the law, because you can't keep it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What the law does is shows you how sinful you are and how incapable you are of fulfilling that law and keeping that law. So simply put, our own efforts, our own works can never serve to justify us. You cannot earn a righteous standing before God, and that's got to be reinforced in our thinking. The law serves to bring charges against us and reveal to us our utter inability to meet its righteous and holy demands. And then as Paul makes more abundantly clear yet in Romans chapter 4, this righteousness is imputed to us on the basis of faith in Christ and his work alone. Now it was written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe. This righteousness that God promises. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And so, again, we see there that God is accomplishing amazing things through the work of Christ on the cross. He was delivered up for our offenses. He took upon himself the penalty, the pain, the guilt of our sin. He bore that upon the cross. He stands as our judicial representative. Do you understand what that means? Jesus is before a court of law. Just envision this. He's before a court of law, and he's there to defend all of us. The entire human race, that all the believers of the entire human race are in a courtroom there. And Jesus is the representative, the judicial representative for everyone seated there. Millions and millions, billions of people there. And he's the representative there. And what does he do? He watches the trial unfold. Guilty, 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 guilty. Everyone guilty. And then Jesus walks into the dock. What's the dock? The dock is kind of this sort of thing in a old courtroom. You walk into the dock. And he walks into the dock, and he holds up his hands and says, "It is finished." That's what your Lord has done for you. He has set you free. You were on trial for your life, for your eternal life. And you came to faith in Christ, and Christ saved you from that death, that sure death, that sure separation from him. And Jesus stands there and takes that for us. He's already died for us. He's already paid for our sin. And now he calls us to holiness. He calls us to righteousness. He calls us to godliness because of what he has done for us. In the first half of Romans 4:25, Paul reminds us that Christ was delivered up for our offenses. And again, he was that judicial representative who stood in our place voluntarily, taking the charges that were upon us. And paying the price of that, and the price is death. Everyone who was there would receive the payment of death for their sins. And so, our Lord takes that price upon Himself. Now, how is this again all accomplished? How is this achieved? According to Romans 4:25, it is through Christ being delivered up, and it's through His resurrection. Christ was delivered up for our sins and raised up for our resurrection. He was delivered up and died for our sins. He was raised to accomplish our justification. His resurrection from the dead was his Father's amen. It was a clear evidence that his Father's acceptance of the payment for our sins was a sacrifice by his Son that was adequate. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, do you understand what the consequence of Christ not rising from the dead would have been? Had he stayed in the grave? It would have been the Father saying, "I did not find your sacrifice acceptable. You did not pay a high enough price to win the freedom from bondage and sin for all the people you thought you were going to. I reject your sacrifice." That's what it boils down to. He would reject the sacrifice of the Son. If Christ, this is serious stuff. Understand? I mean, again, you say, "Well, it's speculative." Well, yeah, it is speculative. But what would have happened had Christ not paid the price? The Father found this price acceptable. What would have happened if that would have been the case? Your price is not, your death is not sufficient to pay for all. Maybe $100 million, but I'm not going to take the $150 billion that you died for. Can't do it. But Christ died for people who are then saved by His work, because His work is sufficient for all mankind. There's a distinction some people make between God's election of people that go to heaven, and people is turning a blind eye to those who don't go to heaven by election. And Christ died for all mankind. We say in the Bible, but he died. His death is sufficient for the elect only. It's efficient. It's workable. It could work for the entire human race if God had so designed. It was that powerful, that might. Christ's death could have been sufficient, efficient for the entire human race. But it was sufficient only for the elect. And so those are qualifications of our justification we need to be familiar with. So then how is justification realized? How is it attained? Justification is an act of God's free grace when he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's the answer to the third question. Now the fourth and final question is for you to work on this afternoon, to sit around the dinner table and discuss this. The fourth question, what are the benefits of justification? And I would suggest you start at Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. We've been in Romans 3, 4, and 5 predominantly this morning, and 8 a little bit. And you've got questions that will help you have this discussion. And so they're not hard questions. Just sit around and talk about these. What I want you to understand is we've got to get the doctrine of justification right. We've got to get that correct. If you don't get justification right, everything is skewed. Everything is off-center. Everything, it falls apart. We must get justification right. And so I want you to work on this with your children. Make sure you don't send your children away to college unless they absolutely are able to understand the core doctrines of their faith. They know they're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. They know the doctrine of justification. They know the doctrine of adoption. They know the doctrine of sanctification. They know the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. They know what they believe. They know what they believe, so they're able to do battle. I sent an article out this week that was talking about the paucity of kids who have any knowledge of Scripture whatsoever. And they go away to college, and they don't know the Scripture from Boo. Oh, is there something there about Jesus and God and something about maybe, were the Egyptians in there? And so, you know, they don't know. Don't do that to your children, parents. You got, well, you're done. Forget you. You're done. I got three more here. Okay. All right. Don't send your children away to school without a solid theological foundation. They've got to have that. Your kids will be destroyed in secular university if you don't do that. Their faith will be destroyed because the argument, an 18-year-old arguing with a 45-year-old bearded, well-respected philosopher or a science teacher, and you're going to bring up your belief in a six-day creation, you're going to be laughed to scorn. Are you crazy? What are you, some Neanderthal or something? Brothers and sisters, again, the number of children, young people leaving the faith after college is staggering. It's because we've not done the job of prepping them. We've not done the job of instilling them a faith that will stand the fiery darts that they will encounter in the university. Now, again, we can sometimes send them to schools where that's less a risk. They can go to Hillsdale. They can go to Grove City. They can go to, I'm sure, I'm going to get myself in trouble because I named your college, but... But, University of Chicago? No, I don't think so. So again, preparation for that. So again, those questions are to you, for you as moms and dads to talk with your kids about today. And they are helpful in understanding, I think, more profoundly this great doctrine of justification. And our children must be able to articulate this. They must be able to articulate the fact that justification is about redemption. Justification is about salvation. Justification is about forgiveness of sins. Justification is about a declared righteousness. Justification is about a boldness for Christ because you know where you stand, who you are in Christ. Well, let me close with a couple of verses from one of the great hymns of our faith. And I love this hymn. It's by a Scottish pastor and hymn writer, Horatius Bonar. I never know if it's Bonar or Bonar. So B-O-N-A-R. So I'll butcher it and call him Bonar. And it's a wonderful, glorious portrayal of the glories and the gift of, and the great gift of justification. Let's just bow your head and listen to this. Listen to this. Not what my hands have done can save my soul, my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and all and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can forgive, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of the dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can break this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Let's pray. Father, again, we understand that there's some complexities in some of the things we talk about today. We talk about doctrine. There are complexities that may escape a few, some in our audience, who are not there yet to be able to think through these concepts and understand the words that we're using. But we trust You to do that good work in them in due season. But for those of us who have a good handle on what is required of us, who understand the nature of our justification and the implications of that and the consequences of that, the effects of that, Father, help us to be bold in living out those implications, those consequences of justification. We ought to be telling everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ because we want them to realize how they come to saving faith. We want to challenge their faith as they challenge ours. I think particularly in the secular setting, in academia, we have our children, our young people are engaged in college education, they're confronted with that. Father, make them bold as lions. Take on all comers. Use God's word at all times. Let that lion loose. Let the big dog eat. The scriptures have that power that they cannot confront or they cannot deal with. So, Father, we do pray that You would use these words, this understanding of our doctrine of justification, to cause us to be bold in our faith, cause us to reach out into our communities and help others understand. There are two positions they're in. There's one way to salvation is through Christ alone, through faith alone, and one access to the Father, but only through Christ. So, Father, again, we thank You for the truth You've revealed this to us as we prayed in our opening devotional this morning, the homily. This is not anything we've figured out. This is by Your grace, by Your kindness to us. We now know these truths. We're convinced of these truths. So thank You for Your grace in our lives. Continue to cause that grace to flourish and grow, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.